Good evening. Let's open tonight's service with hymn number 58 from your hardback hymnals. Number 58, Jesus, the very thought of thee. Let's all stand together. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name. O Savior of our kind, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find, ah, this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. Jesus, our only joy, be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now, and through eternity. Please be seated.
Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. We started a couple of Wednesday nights ago looking at our Lord's miracles, and I was preparing to preach from this, the second miracle for tonight, and found out that Joe Terrell was in town visiting Ben and Sherry Lee, and so he was willing to come over and preach for us tonight. So Joe's going to be bringing the message, but I want to read this account, and we'll, Lord willing, look at it next Wednesday night. John chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And he was now, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. The only thing this man had was a word from God, and he believed it. And that's all we really have, is God's word. It's all we need. When the Spirit of God is pleased to take the word of God and apply it to the hearts of God's people, giving them faith in the Son of God, they believe. I pray the Lord will speak his word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word, your written word. Lord, we know from what you revealed that your written word is a revelation of the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our living word. We ask, Lord, that you be pleased tonight to give us faith and to enable us to rest all the hope of our healing and our salvation on thy precious word. Thank you for Joe, and pray, Lord, you'd bless him as he speaks, and give us ears to hear. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together again. We'll sing hymn number 8 from your Spiral Gospel Hymns hymn book. Number 8. Good evening. This is the first time I've seen your new building. This is really nice. I even like the sound. It's present but not overbearing. So you put in a good sound system. If you'd open your Bibles to Song of Solomon, the very first chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We'll
We'll start at the first verse and we'll read the first three verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now I realize that when folks come to a Wednesday night service, quite often they rushed home from work, ate something in a hurry, and then got to church. So I'm not going to weary you with a tightly theologically argued message. There's a place for those, but I think Wednesday night is a time in the middle of the week. It's kind of like an oasis in the midst of the desert where the people of God can just relax for a little bit and take in a breath, as it were, spiritually speaking. And that attitude, or that mindset that I have about such gatherings as this, led me to this scripture. And I'll be honest with you, while I hope that it is certainly a blessing and a rest here in the middle of the week for you all, this is the most difficult kind of message for me to prepare for, because it doesn't follow a logical progression. What I'm focusing on here is that phrase, thy name is as ointment poured forth. About a year ago, we finished up a series in our adult Bible class on the Song of Solomon. A beautiful book. A book that is not understood by many, I believe. Given our particular sensibilities, it's embarrassingly explicit in the way it describes marital love. But the Jews weren't afraid to do that. They talked about things more openly than we do. Nonetheless, what is set forth in this book is nothing less than a description of the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And in all of the wonderful relationship, or all the aspects of the wonderful relationship that marriage can be, in all those things, we find what Christ is to us and what we are to him. This book is not a manual on marriage. So you can learn some things from it. I mean, you know, about anything about Christ is a good example for us, but that's not why it was written. It's a dramatic poem or a poetic drama, however you want to put it. In fact, I remember when I first started teaching the series, I told the folks, I said, now the best thing for you to do is sit down, read the whole thing in one sitting. Now, it's not a chronological narrative. It's like a play in several vignettes or several scenes. But in each of these, we find wonderful representations of the loving relationship between Christ and his church. The primary, the primary characters are Solomon, whose name in Hebrew is Shelomo, something more akin to that, and then Shulamith. It's a story. Now, taking it simply literally, it's a story of the love between an idealized Solomon. When you read this, and then you read the more historical accounts of Solomon, you realize that they've kind of idealized him. He wasn't nearly so good as what's represented in this story. Now, the names of the people involved, the two primary characters, Solomon, his name means peace. That's the primary meaning of his name. We'll get into more details in a few minutes. But it's stumped people, or many people, as to what the name of the woman means. Actually, she's rarely referred to by name. And it just says Shulamite in our English translations. And some says, well, it means that she came from a city of Shulam. Trouble is, there is no city of Shulam that anybody's been able to identify. Some have said, well, she came from Shunem. Well, then she'd have been the Shunammite. The word is actually a feminized form of the name Solomon. She bears his name. If not simply a feminized form, it could even be like a pet name. You know, when I don't mean the name of your pet, but the name you give to someone whom you hold dear. Sometimes, in, you know, we call our wives, you know, sweetie, honey, whatever, like that. This could be a name like that, but still, it bears the same meaning. And this is very fitting to represent Christ and his church, because he is the peace of the church. And the church is a woman of peace. There have been many wars waged against the church, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that I mean fleshly wars, you know, wars of actual warfare, of the persecutions that the church has dealt with. But God's church has never picked up a sword to advance its cause. It has never gone out into the world with the purpose of stirring up trouble. Now, when she goes out with a message of peace, the world responds with war. But it wasn't because the church did anything worthy of a warlike response. Now, the names of notable men evoke strong emotions. Just say Hitler, and most people are filled with revulsion. But maybe the name George Washington would evoke a more positive response. The names of our children, just to hear them, often bring joy to our hearts. But there is no name that can match the wondrous name of Jesus. For those of us who know him, the mere sound of his name can draw out the deepest emotions and bring together everything good to our hearts. This name, when spoken to our hearts by the Lord himself, can find us in the deepest valley and make us feel as though we are walking on the heights. He can come to us in the hour of our greatest earthly joys, speaking his name to our hearts, and it can make earthly joys seem like drudgery. Now understand that when I say the sound of his name upon a believer's ear has that power, we understand when the Bible talks about someone's name, it just doesn't mean what you call them. When it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that means whosoever shall call upon the Lord. But a name gives significance to a thing. Now, when I was born, I was named Joseph, because that's my grandfather's name, my paternal grandfather. Now, the name Joseph, it's a Hebrew name, it has a meaning, but I wasn't given that name because I was in any respect a match for that that particular meaning. But in times past, they gave people names that were supposed to signify what they are. Our Lord's name, when we hear His name, we're not just hearing a string of letters or a couple of syllables. When we hear His name, we who know Him, when we hear His name, it brings together in our hearts all those wonderful attributes of the person who bears that name. All that He is, and all that He has done, and all that He is still doing in our behalf. That is all brought to mind. The woman speaking in this text of Scripture speaks for all who know the Savior. All believers, in every time, in every location, from every kind of religious group there is that calls on the Lord in truth, we all agree on the Lord Jesus. Now, various denominations of churches present in our day, and actually it's the church split into denominations pretty early on. We disagree about what we might call lesser matters. We may disagree on matters of prophecy. We may disagree on how the church ordinances are supposed to be administrated. But here's one thing that binds every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all have the same opinion of Him. Paul says there's one body. He didn't say there should be one body. He says there is one body. There's one faith and only one. And all who have that faith in that one Lord have the same opinion of Him. His name is like ointment or oil. Perfumed oil is really what's being spoken of here. It may not be in our nature to express this as romantically as Shulamith did in speaking of Solomon. You know, our personality pretty well determines how sentimental or romantic we might be as we express our love to those we love. My mother was the kind that I remember one time I came home, and it had been quite a while since I had seen her. And I got out of the car, and she come running out the door. And, you know, at their house, she comes out the door real quick, and her arms are out like this. She can't wait to get a hold of me and give me a hug. Now, my dad loved me every bit as much as my mother did, but Dad was not a very sentimental fellow. So we might not go around saying to people, well, Jesus is to me like a lovely fragrance poured out. Because that's just not the way we express things. But that attitude is in your heart if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If He is not wonderful to you, you don't know Him. If the hearing of His name within your heart does not bring you joy, it's because you don't know Him. Of all our senses, none can bring up memories with such power as a fragrance or smell. In 2017, I had a series of sinus infections, and I pretty much lost my sense of smell. Now, coming where I'm from, where I live in northwest Iowa, where there are hundreds of thousands of hogs, there is a certain benefit in losing your sense of smell. But for those of you who have not experienced the loss of the sense of smell, you'd be amazed how much you depend on it, how much information it gives you, how it brings joy or sorrow. I remember one time I had tried to make a living as an odd jobber doing construction, and I always underestimate the amount of time it takes for a job, so I really wasn't making any significant money. And after one job, I decided, I'm done with this. I'm going to do something else. I put all my tools in my garage, and I shut the door and went off and did something else. It wasn't for several months that I ever opened that door again. And when I did, I could smell the sawdust and all that, and immediately I just tensed up with all that stress that I had experienced while trying to make a living making sawdust. But the flip side works as well. I was in my senior year of college, and my car broke down one evening after church, and I attended a church that was about a half hour's drive away. Well, we got to drive home, but I had to go back later in the week and find a way to get that thing running. And well, somebody there at the school I was attending gave me a ride to the city. It was Xenia, Ohio. But he didn't take me right to the church, so I had to walk several blocks. And I remember as I'm walking down the road, I smelled this just absolutely wonderful fragrance. And I even walked around a bit trying to find out what it was. Now, this was late in the fall. There weren't any flowers growing, so I knew it wasn't that, but I was trying to find out, and I couldn't figure out what it was. Years later, I smelled that smell again. And I mean, it just brought back that experience. And I found out what it was. Somebody had been using one of those dryer sheets. And I passed by their house when they had the dryer going. And that beautiful fragrance, but it brought back all the memories. That smell is, they say it's one of the most primitive senses. Now, I know that that is said within the concept of evolution, but while we may deny the evolution, what it does tell to us is that it is one of the most basic senses. In fact, the sense of smell bypasses the rational part of the brain, goes directly, I spoke to the emotional aspects. I mean, you know, most animals have a much better sense of smell than us, and one of the reasons is they live or die by whether they smell a predator coming. So they don't have time to think about smells. Smells are supposed to impact them immediately. And that's the wonderful thing about, you know, a book like the Song of Solomon. We read it, and we don't read it to figure out closely argued theological points. We read it to experience it. You know, there are people who go to an art museum and they'll stand there and look at a picture. And they'll say, oh, this brushstroke here, masterful. And the use of color. And they can analyze that thing to death. Okay, if that's what they want to do, it's fine. You know what I do? I look at the picture. If I don't like it, I move on. I find a picture that just, when I look at it, it impacts me. It does something. I may not even know why. That's what art is supposed to do, is just impact you that way. Well, here we have this artistic representation of Christ, and it's not for analysis. We just behold it. Now, let's note how the name of our heavenly husband is like perfume poured out. His name. From this text, we can derive two names for our Lord, Solomon and Jesus. You say, well, I don't see the name Jesus in there. Well, these two names have a lot in common, actually. Solomon, of course, we see the Savior's name identified as Solomon because that's the name of the fellow in the book. So the name of Solomon was like wonderful perfume just poured out. And it's Jesus because Solomon is there as a picture of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord has a name. It's a good name. It's Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with using the name. The apostles did. to those who know that name and know what it means, what it signifies. It is a high and honorable name. These two names have much in common. Solomon is derived from the word that means peace, basically. You know how when Jews greet one another, shalom. Well, that's where the name Shalomon comes from. Peace. But it means, well, the Jewish concept of peace means more than we normally think of when we think of peace. We simply think of the absence of turmoil. That's peace. But the Hebrew concept of peace includes such things as wholeness, soundness. In fact, the word from which Solomon's name was derived, when it is a verb, it is almost always translated as to make restitution, to repay, to restore. So if a Jew says to you, peace, what he's desiring for you is that everything regarding your body, soul, and your life be in a state of perfect resolution. Now that's a whole lot more than your peace. Something from us baby boomers in the 60s and 70s. And then in the New Testament, when we come upon the name Jesus, of course, Jesus, by a roundabout way, it came into English as Jesus, but it also comes into English as the name Joshua. And it is a combination of a shortened version of God's name. You know, his name is Yahweh, but sometimes it's just Yah, as in the word hallelujah, which means praise, and Yah. Praise Yah, hallelujah. Well, you take Yah, and then you take the name Hosea, as we normally pronounce it, which means salvation. And you cram the two together, you get Yahushua. And later they dropped one of the syllables and it just became Yeshua. In the Greek, it became Yesu. In the English, Jesus. But here's what it means. Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is my salvation. And that word salvation means more than we normally think of it. Now, the most basic idea we have when it comes to salvation is like a rescue. Somebody's in trouble, somebody rescues them, they saved them. But in the Greek language of the New Testament, I don't know enough Hebrew to know it about the Old Testament, but in the Greek of the New Testament, that word that's translated save or salvation, it not only means to rescue, it also means to make whole, to make complete. You see how those words are joined together? Peace, salvation. Isn't it interesting that so often when our Lord appeared to people, his first word was peace, peace. And he wasn't just saying that because he was a Jew and that's the way they greet each other. He's saying that because with our conscience and our knowledge of our sin, if we see God approach us, we're going to be filled with terror. We're going to be thinking that something awful is about to happen. And he says, peace. Peace. And in saying peace, he announces our salvation. He's not simply saying, be at peace. He's saying, you are at peace. All is well with you. Body, soul, life, everything. Now the fact that our name, the name of our Lord, is compared to oil poured out points us to not only his name, but his title as Messiah or Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew version. Christ is the Greek version. It means the same thing. Anointed. And when they anointed someone to one of the offices of prophet, priest, or king, it was a fragrant oil. They didn't just find oil and dump it on them. It meant a perfumed oil. Consequently, God, as he inspired the writer here, he says, your name is this ointment or oil poured forth. He was referring to our Lord as the Messiah, in particular, the King Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. And so when it says, your name is as oil poured out, it points us not only Solomon, not only Jesus, Messiah, Christ. And it is our Lord Jesus in that office as Messiah, our prophet, our priest, our king. The prophet represents God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. And the king rules the kingdom for the welfare of its citizens. And that is our Lord for us. In every aspect of this, he is peace unto us. In short, our Lord's name and title as our Messiah King is the most wonderful fragrance to us. And when by the Spirit of God we are able to spiritually smell that wondrous fragrance. Oh, what peace of heart, soul, and mind floods the soul. It's not for nothing that Paul wrote, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Why is that? Because the ministry of the Spirit is to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And when he shows the things of Christ to us, he's showing Christ to us. He's making known his name to us. And that's that sweet smelling fragrance to us. The smell of peace. Our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Seems our Lord knows us fairly well, doesn't he? He knows that we're often troubled. We are troubled over a lot of things. Says man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Our troubles trouble us. We're troubled in our minds because we know God is perfectly righteous and unapproachably holy. And we are indescribably wicked and nauseatingly impure. And if we were to come into his presence, it would mean the end of us. Yet through Christ, the word of peace between God and sinners is made known. What did the angel say at his birth? Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, peace. Unfortunately, we Americans have to endure the next several months of a presidential campaign. The older I get, the more nauseating that gets to me. They all get up there and brag about what they're going to do, and they can't do anything. And some of them will talk about peace, and they can't provide it. The truth is, human politics is against peace. If somebody's going to be elected, they have to present themselves as at odds with the other side. So they're not trying to make peace. The world of the power struggles. And that's what our world is. It's, you know, it's, well, I remember one time a famous radio personality. And this was when they were getting all ginned up for the war in Iraq. And he said, this guy says, beating in the heart of every man is the desire to be free. And I bought that for a little while until I thought about it. And then I realized, no, beating in the heart of every person is the desire to be king. That's what, you know, and that's why there's never any peace. Everybody wants to be king. But the king comes. The Prince of Peace arrives. And there is peace. My peace I give to you, not the peace that the world gives. You know what the peace of the world is? You know, I remember, you know, being a baby boomer. I was born right in the middle of that generation, 1955. So, you know, as they say, my coming of age years were from 65 to 75, you know, from age 10 to 20. Everybody going around, peace. And what was funny is to see some of those guys going peace with a very angry face. You think, that doesn't look very much like peace to me. What peace means is, do things my way so we can be at peace. That's the world's idea of peace. They say, we just, you know, let's give peace a chance. Okay. But what if I want to do something different than what you think I ought to do? You going to be at peace with that? No, that's not what I meant. Oh, the Lord. Peace. Peace. Not what the world gives. He gives, and notice that he doesn't offer, he gives peace. Now, we may not always experience a peaceful emotional state. That's because our emotions are part and parcel of our flesh, and they're deeply affected by the things that are going on. They're affected by the health of our brains. They're, you know, lots of, that's just the way emotions are. But brethren, what does it say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Thoughts of God may trouble you because our thoughts are a mixture of spiritual thoughts and fleshly thoughts. But no matter how we feel, the fact is every believer has, as an objective reality, peace with God. And brethren, if we've got peace with God, why are we troubled about anything else? And if we don't have peace with God, how can we find peace in anything else? I've often read of some of those that we call them men of great faith. I guess that's a decent way to describe them. But men who, and women as well, I guess I'm speaking of humans. But as believers, they faced what seemed like unbearable difficulties. How could John Bunyan sit there in a prison for 12 years with his wife and children out there going hungry? How could he do that and be at peace? I don't think I'd make a very good prisoner. I suppose if I ever got in prison for the cause of Christ, the Lord will provide the grace at that time necessary to bear with that. But isn't that amazing? Paul, in prison, knowing that shortly they were going to take his head off. He's at peace. Why? He's got peace with God. Isn't that a lovely fragrance? Doesn't that smell, spiritually speaking, come into your spiritual nostrils and just, oh, His name is peace. Even if all the world is falling down around me, He is peace with God. And He is our peace with God because, as the Hebrew word shalom signifies, He's our restitution. He paid back what we owe. See, there isn't peace between a creditor and a debtor. There may be a cessation of hostilities as long as payments are being made. But there ain't going to be peace until the balance sheet is at peace. Until we have repaid, until restitution has been made for the loss, He is our peace because He made restitution. He paid the debt. I did a little bit of bookkeeping in my college years for my uncle. He had a little business, and I remember, you know, there's your zero that you might have anywhere within a number. But if the account had absolutely no balance to it, it was a zero and a through it. Absolute zero. It's just not a zero holding the place so you can put some numbers to the other side of it, you know. It's zero and only zero. And think of this, brethren, through the one who made restitution for us, through the one who is our peace, our Solomon, there's a big fat zero on our balance sheet with a stroke through it. Paid in full. Isn't that peace? Our Lord Jesus Christ is peace between us and others. In the book of Ephesians, Paul addresses the issues between Jews and Gentiles, showing that Jews and Gentiles have been made one body. Now understand this. I know we've got some ethnic strains in our country, but nothing to compare with what Jews thought of Gentiles and what Gentiles thought of Jews. The Jews thought so highly of themselves. To them, being around Gentiles was just an odious thing. When Peter said to the Jews, "You with wicked hands have slain, have crucified this man." Who do you think he was talking about when he said with wicked hands? He didn't mean you Jews with your wicked hands did it, because their wicked hands didn't do it. They, in their hearts and minds, got the ball rolling. But he referred, in referring to the Romans who carried it out, he said with wicked hands. And he was speaking in the manner of Jews. So when Paul comes here in the book of Ephesians, and he says that God has revealed to him this mystery, that the Gentiles are joint heirs with the Jews of one body, that was about as radical a notion as you could say to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. Now, how are Jews and Gentiles going to get along? Well, what separated them? The law, the wall of partition that God had made. What did Jesus Christ do to that wall? He brought it down by fulfilling it. Now, the Jews were on one side of the wall thinking they were righteous by the law, and they were wrong. The Gentiles were on the other side of the wall, not even consciously aware of the law. What the Jews and the Gentiles didn't understand is that despite that middle wall of partition, there wasn't any difference in between them. But then the wall came down. And Paul said, listen, Gentiles, wicked. Jews, wicked. You Jews, you know, the Jews thought that in order to be saved, Gentiles kind of had to first become a Jew. The men had to be circumcised, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You know what Paul said? You Jews, if you want to be saved, you got to become a Gentile. He said, Peter or Paul. You read the book of Acts, and the first part of it is mostly about Peter, and afterwards Paul, and sometimes I lose track who said what. But one of them, and I think it was Peter, in talking to the Jews, said not that the Gentiles are saved like we Jews are. He said, we Jews are saved like the Gentiles are. Every bit as much in need of the grace of God. Why? How is that done? Christ makes peace between people. You know, in every church, you've got a bunch of sinners gathering, and they got different opinions about a lot of things. How can there be peace among them? There's one thing they have no disagreements on, and it's the most important thing. I've been the pastor there at that church in Iowa. This June, it'll be 37 years. And we've had our bumps. And I'm not saying this to brag. I'm just trying to make a point here. But for nearly all that time, we have dwelt together in peace. And it's not because I'm some kind of strong leader. Because I'm not. But I have striven to do this, preach Christ all the time. And when the sheep are fed on Christ, they are at peace. It's when all this other stuff gets introduced that they might have different opinions about. That's when the warfare shows up. Christ brings peace. Christ brings peace. He is our peace in our heart. In Colossians 3:15, Paul wrote, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, what do you think the peace of God is? It means the peace from God. And what is the peace from God? Christ. By Christ, he declared the end of his warfare against us. And the plea of the gospel, the general exhortation of the gospel is, let's quit our warfare against him, which is the meaning of be ye reconciled to God. In Christ, God has no cause against me. And in Christ, I have no problem with God. I have no problem with him being God. I like that. I'm at peace with this. Are you? I'm at peace with this. That Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. And he holds me and my destiny in the palm of his hand. Are you at peace with that? You know, there's an argument that comes up once in a while on the subject of, quote, lordship salvation. I have, over the years, come to just leave off using man-made terms. Because I found out when you're talking to people about things, you might be saying the same word, but you're not talking about the same thing. Normally what people are talking about when they say lordship salvation is this, that you have to have a certain level of obedience submission to Christ before you can claim you're a Christian. In other words, you've got to demonstrate a good enough lifestyle, or you don't have the right to claim that you're a Christian. Well, that's wrong on the face of it. But I'll tell you this, nobody's ever been saved by anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? If you confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that doesn't mean just mouth the words, Jesus is Lord. You can put them on a big banner. You can fly them on a flag. You can shout them from a hilltop. It means nothing unless those words are coming directly from your heart. Jesus is Lord, and I'm reconciled to that. I'm glad of it. Everybody's eventually going to confess it, but not everybody that confesses it's going to like it. But I like it. I don't want to be Lord. Every time I'm Lord, I mess things up. I don't want anybody else to be Lord. I don't trust them. And nothing will give me greater joy, see that this isn't true of you, than to see my Lord appear on this earth and be vindicated. He's coming back. Don't know when. Don't know all the circumstances surrounding it. And pretty much don't care. I just know he's coming back. And when he does, every mouth that stood in opposition to him is going to be shut. And we will see our Lord as we've known he is all along. We shall see him as he is. We know him as he is, but we don't see him as he is right now. And I think if we did, the sight would be too much for us. His name. In all the things that trouble you, remember his name. And to the degree that we are able to lay hold of what his name means and draw in not a raft of theological discussions, but a wonderful aroma, and it triggers within our spiritual being that knowledge of him, it gives us that peace that passes understanding. And like Shulamith, who later was challenged with a question, she was out looking for Solomon. And the women of the city said, "What is your lover better than our lovers that we should let you or help you look for him?" And she begins to describe him. And you can just see it going on in her mind. Oh, his head is like gold. His hair is like a raven. And she describes, she just can't talk about him in with words that really could even satisfy her feelings about it. And she gets to the end and it's as though she can't get it all out. She just said, he's altogether lovely. Everything about him is lovely. And when you put all the different aspects of him together, they go together lovely. You know, some of us might have nice isolated features, but they don't necessarily go together all in one person, you know. But not so with Christ. Every detail is lovely. And all the details are assembled into one inexpressibly lovely person. And his name is like perfume poured out. May the Lord bless your soul.
Close with the church's one foundation, number 186 in your hardback hymnal. 186.
Heaven, he came out. bride, with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.